Let's look in our Bibles at James chapter 4 this morning. James chapter 4. Let me say how much I'm grateful for this place, for Fairhaven Baptist Church and College. And it's a blessing always to come back. I graduated from college more than 20 years ago, back when Mr. Kelso was a young man. He was an old man when I was graduating from college. It is a blessing to me to be a graduate of this place and to be out serving the Lord, of course, but with the training that I received here. And I'm grateful for the way that the college continues, the church continues to stand for what it stood for in the years that I was training. And I want you to know I support this church, this ministry, and where it's headed as well. And stand with Pastor Dameron, and I want to see this church and college continue to be strong. But that means that people have to be willing to make sacrifices and take a stand and do what's right. And that goes to everyone. When I was a college student, I felt a responsibility as a student to follow the rules, to live what was being taught, to practice what was preached in the pulpit, to in my own personal life, to pursue the Lord and to see God work in me, but also as a member of the church, to be a part of the church. And I want to encourage all of you, high schoolers, college students, all of you, you have a part in this ministry. And it's a part, not just support, but it's active, that you have a ministry, a calling as a member of this church, and that calling continues past just student. It's something that will continue throughout your life. You'll grow into adulthood, and you will continue to serve the Lord in this church or in another church, wherever God puts you, but I trust will be in a church where you will work and serve and be an active part in sustaining God's work. That's how God's work continues, is in the individual members of the church living the gospel, living the word of God, doing what's right, being strong. And this is a day where we need courage, where we need strength, where we need people who will stand for God. So I hope that you'll do that as well. This morning I want to preach to you on grace and more grace. Grace and more grace. James chapter 4, beginning in verse 5 through verse 7, let's read together. Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Let's pray. Lord, as we look at your word this morning, we first of all want to honor you and praise you. You are our God. This is your word. You've given it to us because you want us to know who you are and how you'd like us to live, what you expect from us. And so I pray that we would listen attentively to the word of God that's preached, that it would matter what your word says, that we would desire to live by it. I ask that you would give me the help and grace that I need as I preach, and that you would speak through me and be in control of me as I speak. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. When I teach and preach on the grace of God, I like to explain it as a gift, and you probably have explained it that way as well. God's grace is a gift, so it's a right thing to say. What the Bible in another place describes as the unspeakable gift of God. Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's right for us to connect that gift with God's grace. So gift is a good analogy of grace. It fits with what the Bible teaches, but we need to be careful that we don't take that analogy too far. Here's what I mean. It's right for us to think of grace as a gift, but we should not therefore think that the grace of God is in every way like the gifts that we give in this life. we find ourselves comparing God's grace to Christmas gifts, birthday gifts, and so on. And certainly there are some helpful comparisons that we can make there. But the grace of God is a gift unlike any other gift that we could ever receive. And in that sense, it's so different from the gifts that we give in this earth that we have to set God's grace in a class all by itself. As I see it, there are some dangers in our thinking that come if we take the gift analogy too far. First of all, if we aren't careful, we start thinking of grace as an item, as a thing by itself, completely disconnected from God. There's something God gives us, you know, it came from the hand of God, but then He gave it to us, and it's just an item that we receive. Grace is not an object that God gives like the food He gives, you know, food enough for leftovers. Grace is not a force or a power that's in any way separate from God. It's not a force that God sends out to do a job or accomplish a purpose. That's not what grace is. And God sent a mighty wind to blow and the Red Sea parted. But grace is not like that mighty wind. It's not something that was sent out from God and once it left Him was no longer connected to Him. Here's another real danger. That when we look at God's grace, we see the gift and we forget about the giver. You know how last year's Christmas gifts are, right? Not the Christmas gifts a month ago, but a year ago, those Christmas gifts. You remember them all, right? You remember every gift that you were given a month ago. It's only been a month since Christmas, right? You've got that list in your mind, all those gifts that were given. You remember every one, don't you? Liar. You don't remember them. You remember some. There are some things that you receive for Christmas, and you use them all the time, and you don't remember when you got them. You don't remember even receiving that gift. If we take the gift analogy too far, we start thinking of grace all by itself without God in the picture. If we really are to understand God's grace, we must really understand God Himself. Because grace is not just something that God gives, a token gift from an otherwise grumpy, stingy, killjoy God. Grace describes what God really is. This is what He is. He is gracious. God gives grace because He is Himself most gracious. The grace that God gives expresses His true character, His true nature. This is what God is. God is full of grace and truth. And the grace God gives is just the natural product of what God is. God overflows with grace because God is full of grace, so full that He can't contain it. And the grace that God gives is a gift that's so different from any gift that we ever receive or ever give that it really doesn't even belong in the same class. Grace is a life-halting gift. It's a life-altering gift. It's a life-changing gift. It is a life-saving gift. When God gives us grace, He doesn't give it to us, thankfully, the way a nurse gives a shot. He doesn't just inject grace in us, wipe His hands, and walk away. Where He gives grace, He gives more grace. He sets up not a shot, an injection for you, but a pipeline of grace, an overflowing of it that He gives to you. Where grace enters, it begins to work, and it grows in its work and its accomplishment. Where God's grace begins to work, it never quits, it never rests, it never needs a battery change or needs to shut down in order to retool. But grace keeps working and working more and more in our lives, accomplishing more in us all the time, transforming us more and more. And grace works this way not because grace is itself a powerful force, but because grace is God working in you, the power of God at work in your life, working to change you, making you, God pouring himself into you, working in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. God at work in us, that's what we can call grace. God pouring himself into us. Now, James here in the passage that we read addresses one part of us that really needs to change. And that's the part of us that lusts after the things of this world so much. He points out the fact that all of our problems ultimately are sin problems and the direct result of lusts that war in our members. He points out the way that lust keeps us from prayer at the beginning of this passage. And then when we pray, he points out the way that lust keeps us from answered prayer. He points out the adultery of friendship with the world. The world, of course, defined by John the Apostle. The world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That's what the world is. He points out the spiritual adultery of friendship with the world, and he shows us that this is the human condition, that the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy. And then James points out the way that this is cured. But he giveth more grace. That's what the Bible says. Grace and more grace. That's what God gives. And he does this to answer our sin, to answer our wretchedness, to answer our lust. I know that I'm a very great sinner. But thank God I know that he is a very great Savior. False and full of sin I am, but God gives more grace. That's the message. And I want to take 3 points, if I can, if I have time, 3 points from our text. First of all, we see the natural bent of the human spirit. And secondly, we see the converting power of the grace of God. And then thirdly, we see the spiritual response of the converted heart. First then, this morning, we're going to take a careful look at the human heart. It lusts to envy. All of our lusts run like the city sewer system. They all empty into that great stinking pit called envy. Envy. You know, envy is the one sin, I think, the one sin that runs deep in all of our souls and that none of us ever consider ourselves to have or be guilty of. That is the one sin that, ironically, we all believe we ourselves to be entirely free from. Envy. But the truth is, this is how God describes the spirit that dwells in us. He says that it lusteth to envy. It longs to envy. It craves it. It desires it. Envy becomes something that is very precious to us. Something that's very sacred to us even. It's wrong. It's sin. But it's the one sin we harbor and hide and deny, shield and protect. The spirit that dwells in us, all of us, lusteth to envy. I believe we can trace envy all the way back to the Garden of Eden. I believe that before Adam and Eve took that fruit, the forbidden fruit, before that first concrete sin, there was in Adam the sin of envy. An envy against God. The Before Eve ate the forbidden fruit, I think Adam envied it. I believe Adam began to chafe against the restriction of God, to think in his heart that God was being just too stingy. Why did he have to keep that back from us? That's how the spirit of envy works. It looks with a jaded eye at the things it doesn't have. I want it, and God hasn't given it to me. Therefore, God is not good. Envy begins in our hearts against God. But then usually what we do, because we know it's not appropriate to be envious against God, instead we turn it against the people who have what we wish we had. Most of the petty squabbles that happen between people grow out of envy. And James asks, do you think that the Scripture says it without reason or in vain, that the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? This is the human heart, not just something the human heart does. You know, the way some people go bowling. You know, there are people who go bowling, like most of you, and then there are bowlers. You know, they got the wristband. They have their own shoes. They have this special wheeled cart to carry their bowling ball with. They have a shirt, their bowling uniform. You know, that they're the ones. It worries me sometimes when I see the way people go bowling. We can't say the same thing when it comes to envy. You know, there are people who go bowling and there are bowlers. We can't say there are people who envy and then there are enviers. It's not that way. You and I don't occasionally make our way down to the envy counter for an episode of envying. Our hearts lust to envy. The human heart is envious and the human heart is proud. Not just at odds with God over lost benefits. We exalt ourselves above God. We do this a number of ways. One of the big ways that we do it is sitting down in judgment of God and of His will and of His way. We make ourselves the judge of whether God and His Word is right or not. I'm sure you've been tempted to it, and maybe you've even done it. And you read the Old Testament and read about what God said to do with the Amalekites and what God said to do with the Canaanites. And you've thought to yourself, it's not fair. It's not right. How could He command that all the babies be killed? And you've put yourself in judgment of God. Rather than bowing at His feet, you've held His actions up to your standards and tried to decide whether God was right or not. And as a result, we resist God. We do not surrender to Him. We do not delight to do His will. We're proud. And the proud resist God. The proud man resists God in his understanding. He resists the truth of God's Word. He resists God in His will. He's not willing to hear what God has to do or to do what God commands him to say or to do. He resists God in his passions. He does not love the providences of God. He's convinced that much of what God does for him is meant for evil and not for good. When you resist God at any point at all, remember this, at that point you are full of pride. And know this also, that God resists you. He resists you. After Nebuchadnezzar spent 7 years living like a wild beast, eating grass on his hands and knees, growing his nails out like eagle talons, when he came to himself, he was able to say from experience, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth and His ways judgment, and those that walk in pride he is able to abase. The word resisteth literally means that God sets himself in array against the proud. It's a military term. God pitches a battle against the proud. I don't know about you. You know, if it's a fearsome enemy and they're on the other side of the field for me, I feel a little fear. Oh, you guys that wrestle, you know what I mean. No matter how many times you've beat that guy, there's always that chance, isn't there, that he's going to get you. And you feel a little bit of fear going into it. I'll tell you, there's one that I don't ever want to have as an enemy on the other side for me, and that's God. But that's what he says. He says he comes at you as your enemy. He resists the proud. He goes to war against you. Proud hearts make God their enemy. The spirit that dwelleth in us is a spirit full of pride and envy. Secondly, then, I want you to see the grace of God. And first of all, I want to show you that this is true grace. We can say that based on what we just looked at in our text. I want you to think about this. Because I just got done saying that your spirit, in your heart, in your spirit, there is a lust to envy and a pride that exalts itself against God. And God says that he sets himself against you to fight against you. He resists the proud. And then the Bible says, but he giveth more grace. The spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy, but he giveth more grace. When we consider what we are, full of pride and envy, and when we consider the fact that God says it very plainly here, God resisteth the proud, then we have to wonder how it is that God is giving grace to people like us. It hardly seems like resisting. This is how God resists. By giving grace. We said that resisting means he goes to war against us. So what is this grace then? When the Bible describes the spirit that dwelleth in us this way, lusteth to envy, we would expect God to respond differently than what he says he does. He giveth more grace. I hope you can see the way God's grace shines here. Because what this shows us is that it really is grace. It really is grace. We deserve wrath. God gives grace. That is grace. But it's more than just God's demeanor towards us. It's more than just an attitude that God has towards us, although it is all of that. It is converting grace. It's the power of God at work in us to change us from what is hateful to God, what is an abomination in his sight, to what is pleasing and acceptable to him. God is not just gracious in the way he responds to our wicked hearts. The end of grace is not the fact that God forgives our sin. God's grace changes us. Changes us. Grace is God's answer to our wicked hearts. God's grace corrects us, cures the spirit that dwells in us by nature. That spirit is the spirit of the world. It's the spirit that we encounter all around us. It's the spirit that teaches us to be stingy, to be self-centered, to look out for ourselves and to trample on anyone who gets in our way. God's grace contradicts this spirit so powerfully that wherever and whenever there is a collision between the spirit of man and the grace of God, there is always a great change. And it is not God that changes. It is you. This is why friendship of the world is impossible for the people of God. Because when the grace of God is gone to work in a heart, The spirit of the world shrivels up and dies, and a new heart is born in its place. Where God gives grace, he gives a new spirit, a spirit that is not of this world, not at all. God gives grace, and that grace is powerful, converting grace. But that's not the conclusion of the matter. Wherever God gives true grace, that grace works mightily to change you, to change you. True grace is converting grace, but wherever God gives true grace, he also gives something else. He gives more grace. More grace. God never gives grace without giving more. That's good. When my wife cooks a meal that's really good, I like to tell her, man, that tasted like more. I want some more of that. God's grace is so good. Do you know what it tastes like? It tastes like more. It tastes like more. More grace to those humbled by their sins. More grace to those humbled by their inabilities. More grace to those humbled by their weaknesses. More grace to those humbled by discouragement, depression. More grace to those humbled by the gifts and graces of God. God doesn't just give more grace to those who are afflicted. I tell you, I'm thankful that I don't have to be afflicted to receive more grace. He gives more grace to those he blesses. They're the ones who get it. You should not think that the only way to receive the grace of God is through suffering. That's not true. God is always giving us more grace. You know, there's a strange thing in our minds, a strange thing. We all have it. We have this idea that when someone's suffering, that's when they need more grace. Why is it that when someone's suffering, we'll say, you know, I'm praying that God will give you grace. But when someone really succeeds, we never say, man, I'm praying that God will give you some grace during this time. Why is that? We need God's grace all the time. You need God's grace when you fail your test, and you need it when you pass your test. There is not a time in this life when you don't need God's grace. There's never a time when you've escaped that need. And God is always giving us more grace in everything he brings to us or brings us to. He works all things together for good to those who love God. What else could he be describing there except the grace of God? If God has blessed you with his gifts and graces, then you can be sure that he has more grace for you. If he's given you saving grace, then you can be sure that he has a whole flood of grace prepared for you. More grace to those humbled by the great changes that have been brought about in their lives, from converting grace and growth in grace. Wherever God gives grace, he gives more. More grace to those in the heat of the battle. More grace to those who are wearied and faint in their mind. Where there's more temptation, there he'll give more grace. Where there are fiery trials, there will be more grace. Where there's more infirmity, there will be more grace. Where there's more sin to overcome, there will be more grace. Spurgeon said, as long as a fight shall last, the help will last. You shall have manna all the while you're in the wilderness. It shall never cease to drop till you come to the place where you require it no more. This is the way God is. Whether you're in the heat of battle or in the glow of peace, God is giving more grace. Whether you're in the furnace of affliction or in the cloud of blessing, God is giving more grace. He just heaps it up and keeps it flowing. And do you know what this should do for you? It should not make you comfortable with the spirit that dwells inside of you. It should not make you comfortable with that spirit that lusteth to envy. It should not motivate you to make an uneasy truce with your wicked heart. What this should do for you is it should encourage you to resist it at every front. to oppose it every time it shows itself, to fight it until you quench it. And by God's grace, you will quench it. It might bother you deeply that you seem to make so little progress in fighting, in your fight against sin. But I want you to think about where you're at in your life. Everyone in here is, I'm just looking, I see some of you, you look really young. But I'm guessing that the youngest in here is about seventh grade. And you're just now starting to live your Christian life on your own. Your parents have lived it for you. Seventh grade, eighth grade, you start having to make decisions. You have to start doing for yourself more and more, and that continues. Now you're in college, some of you. You're experiencing independence. Some of you, you're away from home, away from mom and dad. And now you have decisions to make, choices to make. And so at this stage in your life, you're confronted with your sin. When you were young, when you sinned, your mom and dad spanked you. When you get to college, they're probably not spanking you. I can't say for sure, but I'm hopeful that you're not still getting spanked. You have to deal with your sin. And you struggle. You will. It's like fighting a fierce opponent for the first time. You're not used to the speed of the battle. You're not prepared for the intensity of the fight. And that's why you feel like you get nowhere, you make no progress. But I want you to know that God gives more grace. And He will continue to give more grace. And that should encourage you to go out, get whipped. Go out and get whipped. And get up and dust yourself off and fight again and keep fighting. And fight that sin and fight that spirit that dwells in you and fight it and fight it. And God's going to give you victory. It's going to come slowly in small steps. I don't want to make you comfortable with your sin, but I do want to make you comfortable with fighting it and fighting it and fighting it. I wouldn't change the fact that it bothers you deeply, because that's evidence that God's grace is at work in your life. If you're comfortable with your sin, then that means that God's grace is not there. If God's grace wasn't at work in you, you would just be comfortable with your sin, not anxious about it at all. But so long as you're fighting, you know that God is supplying you with grace. And here's another encouragement for you, because it seems to me that God is predicting victory for us in this passage. Look at it again in the fifth verse. We see how wicked and evil we are, especially the spirit that dwelleth in us. Now, many of the commentaries argue that the first sentence in verse 6 actually begins at the end of verse 5, belongs with verse 5. Now, we can't really argue that. I don't see verse divisions as part of the inspiration of Scripture. I like where it is here in the passage. But I see the point of it. If you read it that way, verse says, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy, but He giveth more grace. I see victory in that. Victory for me. Though sin abounded and abounds, grace does much more abound. Our wicked hearts must eventually surrender when such a great force as the grace of God continues to assault them more and more and more. There will be more grace than sin. And we can be sure of that. The third thing that we see is the converted heart. And what we see of that heart is that it is a humble heart. That it is a surrendered heart. Submitted and surrendered to God. And it is a heart that resists the devil. Where you've been given grace, look for more. God is not finished with you until He's delivered you from every sin that plagues your heart. Now, that also means that God's not finished with you till you die. All right? He will not be finished until you are finally and perfectly delivered. But He will give you grace and more grace and more grace. And believing that God gives more grace, go fight the battle of sanctification. That's really what this is all about. Warring against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Fight the fight. Fight on. God gives more grace. You can count on that. It might seem like you aren't getting anywhere, but keep fighting, though. Keep fighting. Your discouragement only proves that you're in a battle. That's all. Battles cause fatigue. But it also shows that God's grace is at work because you keep fighting. And the only way you can do that is by God's grace. Let's pray. Lord, I pray for these young people, these students, many of the college students preparing for a life of ministry for you. Some of them will go into the ministry and 20 years from now, by your grace, will stand up in this pulpit and preach here. You're preparing them, equipping them. I pray that they would understand that what you're preparing them for is not a place of preeminence or power or position. You're not preparing them to preach great messages and lead multitudes to you. You're preparing them above all else to fight the good fight of faith, to fight the sin in their own heart, to be more than conquerors through Him that loves us. And I pray that every one of these young people would dedicate themselves anew to that fight. Lord, if we can, by your grace, if we can subdue the spirit that dwelleth in us, then we most certainly can be useful to you in your service. So I pray that these young people would be surrendered, would depend on your grace, rely on it, would put it to use in fighting against sin. Now, Lord, as we have an invitation time now, I pray that the young people here would respond to the preaching, to the voice of the Holy Spirit, that they would answer what you're saying, and that they would deal with the sin and the things in their life that they need to deal with right now. Please work during this invitation time, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand with